Book of Revelation. In the first four seals, we see four horses come out. You have a white horse, the cause of Christ goes out, and then you have a horse, there's persecution. You have a black horse, there's economic hard times. You have this pale horse that represents, it says it represents death in Hades, so people die because of their faith. And then in the fifth seal, there are souls under an altar who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, and they're wondering, how long is this injustice going to continue? And in the sixth seal, you see God sort of answering that. He says, well, I'm going to take care of these folks, and they'll be sorry they ever messed with you, you know, or me, so to speak. And you see all of the cosmic destruction, really, in the sixth seal. When chapter 7 opens up, you might expect the seventh seal, but you don't get it in chapter 7. You have an interlude, and we're shown that God seals his people that are on the earth, 144,000, and that protects them from the bad things that he's doing to bad people. He seals them to identify them and protect them. And then you also see in the last half of chapter 7 this beautiful scene of heaven itself, all the redeemed of all the ages, countless numbers from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they're around the throne of God, and they're in glorious array, and they're praising God. And so the message of chapter 7 is, you know, God is going on the earth, and they're going eternally in heaven, so what's the word, right? That's sort of, Revelation 7 is a beautiful chapter. Revelation 8 gets us back to the seals. What about the seventh seal? So the seventh seal opens. We saw that in Revelation 8. And there's a silence for about half an hour. And the seventh seal serves to open up a vision of seven trumpets. Kind of seems to me the main purpose of the seventh seal. The seven trumpets are going to announce more punishment upon bad people who are hurting God's people. In essence, the Roman, okay, and everybody that's associated with persecuting Christians. So John sees these seven angels. He sees an angel offer incense on the golden altar that's before God's throne. The incense with the prayers of the saints rises up to God. And again, I think it indicates God is answering his people's prayer. Fire is from that altar down to the earth. There's a big noise that's made, so big happenings are coming because God is going to answer the prayers of his people, is the meaning of that, I think. So you have that, I think, indicated in the first little bit of chapter 8. So all of that we covered last time, and we talked about also then the blowing of the trumpets. The first four trumpets, these visions tend to come in, you know, seven and broken up into four and three, with four typically having to do with earthly things and three having to do with heavenly things, be that as it may. We've got the first four trumpets sound, and the first trumpet brings hail and fire mingled with blood to the earth. One-third of the vegetation is burned. Second trumpet reveals a burning mountain thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood. A third of the sea creatures and ships are destroyed. The third trumpet blows, and there's a star named Wormwood falling in the rivers, making them bitter, resulting in the death of many men. The fourth trumpet darkens one-third of the sun, the moon, and the stars. You have to remember about the book of Revelation all the way through. It's all symbolic. Nothing's literal. It's meaning something other than it says. They're called signs in the book of Revelation. A sign doesn't mean itself. It means something else. You know, you see a sign on the highway. You see a sign that has, you know, the curve, the arrow. It doesn't mean you're going to have an arrow up ahead. It means something's going to happen in the road. It means something else. So these are all signs, and we can talk about some of the meaning in a bit. So that an angel then, at the end of the fourth trumpet, says there's going to be three more woes, and you think this stuff is bad, just wait till the three woes come, the final three trumpets. So just a little bit on the symbolism of the first four trumpets. I think we wound up sharing this with you last time, but in essence, these calamities of nature, they symbolize measured punishments. When I say measured, everything's a third. God's not giving them the electric chair. He's just putting them in jail for a little while. You know, he's not giving them the full spanking and grounded for a year. He's only putting, you know, sending them to time out. So it's just a measured punishment. Basically, we're going to see it. This section to get their attention, to try to get them to repent and just stop doing this. Stop living like they're living and persecuting his people. So in the symbolism of it all, the earth will always represent the dwelling dwelling place of evil men in the book of Revelation. A third symbolizes the partial punishments. The trees that are burned up symbolize, I think, things that make human life pleasurable. The mountain is a kingdom. So a kingdom is thrown into the sea, which is human society and causes all kinds of problems. The mountain may be Rome itself, the Empire of Rome itself. But whatever, the mountain is almost always a representative of a kingdom in Bible prophecy. A great star, stars typically represent world leaders, and his fall embitters life, the waters become bitter, spiritual death for many. And then the world powers, the sun, moon, and stars, and I talked about the symbolism of that last time. Sun, moon, and stars in Bible prophecy are always going to represent nations and political powers of great might, and they're going to be changed. They don't shine, here they're darkened, they don't shine as brightly as they might. That brings us to chapter 9 in only 9 minutes. In chapter 9, then, we have the blowing of the fifth and sixth trumpets. So let's look at that. The fifth angel sounded, and I heard a star falling from heaven to the earth. Again, some great leader. Some think this might be Satan himself that God uses to hurt bad people, which could happen. Whichever. I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. You open the bottomless pit, smoke arose from the pit, like smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the green grass, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember the seal of God in chapter 7, right? God's people are protected from this, whatever this is. It's not going to harm them, but it is going to harm everybody else. These locusts were not given authority to kill people, but to torment them for 5 months. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes men. In those days, men will seek death. They will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And so then it describes the shape of the locusts. And what you have is locusts that, I mean, they're just gruesome looking. They have some kind of crown on them. Their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Sounds like somebody in San Francisco. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. Again, kind of gruesome looking. They had these breastplates of iron. Their wings were the sound of chariots and horses running to battle. And on their tails were like scorpions, and that's where their sting and their power was. They have over them a king whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and Greek Apollyon. That's a destroyer and destruction. So, you know, it's just this really nightmare scenario that you're looking at. And they torment men for 5 months. So that's the fifth trumpet. Then the sixth trumpet, and the fifth trumpet, by the way, again, is the first woe. So now we have the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, the really bad things that are happening to people that are hurting God's people. And here's how that is described. The sixth angel sounded, verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute to help you understand some of that symbolism. But the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. That's some army. And thus I saw the horses in the vision who sat on them, and they had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. Just burns at a high temperature, stinks, and is just obliterates things. By these three plagues, a third of mankind were killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So basically their tails, they have Medusa bottom or whatever. They have snakes. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works. the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Those last couple of verses give us the purpose of these plagues. That is to get people to repent. You know, really bad things are happening to bad people. You think folks are going to straighten up and repent, but they don't. Okay, they don't. So these partial punishments that we see in the first six trumpets are ineffective for doing what God would like them to do to get people to repent. Okay, and that's kind of the main takeaway from this. But just a little bit on this, I'm behind in my clicking, but in the bottom, again, they did not repent. They continued to worship demons and idols and engage in murdery, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. Everything that's against the cause of Christ. And the murder probably would include murder of Christians. So there's an artist's depiction of what the army of 200 million might have looked like, and the riders on it, and the stuff coming out of their mouths and their tails and all of that. Kind of oogie. And he did a good job of, back in the background, you see kind of lots more to that army. Bound at the river Euphrates, this would have been particularly problematic for people who understood Rome's defenses of the time. This is the Roman Empire as it existed about 125 AD. Here's the river Euphrates right here. It and the mountains just to the west of it are a natural boundary, why the Medes and the Parthians couldn't just march into the Roman Empire. There was a bit of a boundary there. So if you're at the river Euphrates and you can release your army, you know, into the Roman Empire, that's what Rome dreaded. Some, you know, foreign force, and they were especially concerned with the Parthians in that day and time. So you have that natural boundary there, and the picture is you have this huge army now that's released to flood into the Roman Empire. This is definitely a judgment upon Rome. You follow that? Just the fact that it's at the river Euphrates and they're coming this way, it's definitely a judgment upon Rome just from that geography. All right, so what we're seeing then in the symbolism is, because it persecuted God's people, the Roman Empire is to be plagued with problems from within and without. It seems to me that the locusts from the bottomless pit represent, you know, things coming up within the empire that are causing pain and problems. The without, you've got outward pressures from other nations that are coming on them and hurting them. Both of those things, just like any nation when it's having hard times, you have internal problems, you have external problems. The United States does right now. So, you know, almost any nation. These problems are causing considerable suffering, misery to those who are not God's people. That's what's critical here. They're not God's people who are being harmed. Many of the things, and I don't know what all of these represent. I don't pretend to study it, and the more you study it, the more you get confused. But many of these things are probably divinely established consequences of sin which was institutionalized in the Roman Empire. In other words, they were just given over to all of these sins, and sins have consequences. They cause bad things to happen to people, right? So that, and probably multiplied by the power of God, the consequences of these sins. So the idolatry, the immorality, the dishonesty, the oppression, gross political corruption, again, sounds a little bit like the United States, you're going to pay for that. And if God wills it, you're going to pay for it in spades. And that's what basically, I think, being said. They're going to pay for it in a halftime because of what they're doing to his people. So that gets us through where we were supposed to be at the end of the last class period. Important lessons we've seen in these visions, starting in chapter 4. The throne room of God is majestic, it's glorious, it's awe-inspiring. God reigns in majesty. It's a beautiful scene. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb are worthy of all praise, glory, honor, and dominion. You know, the gospel brings hardship. We see that in the four horsemen. The gospel goes out, it brings hardship, persecution, even death to those who believe and obey it. But God will give them justice in the end. That's the first five seals. Open, that's the message. The Lord protects his people from punishments intended for persecution. He cleanses his people that they might live eternally in his presence. In chapter 7, They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got to stand in the presence of God. God brings evil times upon evil men to encourage them to repent before it's too late. All right, you have 27 seconds to ask me questions on that section. No takers, I'm just kidding. If you have a question or comment, go ahead. Okay. A lot of good stuff. There's powerful visions there, and we're just going over it quickly. We come now to a second interlude. You had the interlude in chapter 7, and now in chapters 10 and half of chapter 11, you have a second interlude. Because we are expecting what next? We only had six trumpets, right? We're expecting a seventh trumpet, but it's not going to blow till the end of chapter 11. So we have this interlude, a dramatic break, to give us some further information that's necessary to understanding the whole. But you always hate this in a movie. You're just getting into it, you're just expecting the next thing to happen, and then, you go over here. What does it mean? That's where we are. So, Revelation 10, 11 through 14, 11, 14 through 11, 14 presents this second interlude. It's going to give assurance that God has even more plan to vindicate His saints, even more plan than He's telling us. He does not reveal everything to men that He's doing, even to His people, and you'll see that here. He will not allow His testimony to be stamped out by the forces of evil. The Word of God on the earth will continue, no matter how evil gets. And we'll see that as well, I think, in chapter 11. So there's some of the main things we're looking at. So you open chapter 11, there's this mighty angel. He's holding a little book. John sees Him coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on His head. His face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. I almost said fillers of pyre. He had a little book open in His hand. And He set His right foot on the sea and His left foot on the land. So that's a kind of an artist's picture of how that might have looked. And the idea of a foot on the land and on the sea. The sea in Revelation throughout is going to represent human society, and the land is going to represent the dwelling place of evil men. We're going to see that over and over and over again. And so this will affect humanity, especially evil humanity, standing right on top of those two things as they're represented. He's powerful, obviously. He's divinely clothed, speaks with a powerful voice. He cries out with a voice. When He does, seven thunders utter their voices. So this is big booming announcement, you know, of what you've got. And I think the symbolic meaning is pretty evident so far. What He's announcing is important, it's big, and again, the placement of His feet suggests announcement that's going to affect both earth and sea, man's dwelling place and societal interactions. So, what's going to happen then in the next few verses? John is told not to write what the thunders thundered. He heard it, and he was about to write it, but the angel says, don't write that. So that tells me there's big stuff that God's got planned that He's not telling us. Does that tell you that? John didn't write it, so we don't know. We don't know what's in those, but it was big stuff, right? Because the thunders, all of that. The angel swears that the mystery of God would be finished in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Normally, the mystery in New Testament times, especially, refers to the completion of the gospel, and I'm supposing that the final age of the gospel would wind down during the time that this angel is prophesying about, which would be, you know, when John dies, the last apostle, you know, finishes. Those who had miraculous gifts, they die out, sort of that peters off at the end. And so that the end of the revealing of the mystery, I would say. But again, I'm not 100% sure, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But what's interesting is, in the end of this, is John eats this book. He's caused to eat the book. And he says it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then he's told, you've got to prophesy more to many people's nations. And so it symbolizes, and this is just like in the book of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel's caused to eat the book of prophecy. And then, if you're familiar with that, does the same thing. He's got to prophesy a whole lot more. So God causes John to eat this book of prophecy, and it's bitter in his stomach. It's not good stuff, but he's got to sort of vomit it out on everybody. So there's going to be some oogie stuff that's coming that John's going to have to speak from God's word. Then in chapter 11, John is given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. All right, so here, again, very much like Ezekiel, I think it was probably pointed out, if not it should have been, I think I said something about it, how much of the book of Revelation comes right out of the Old Testament prophets. And if you have Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, down, it's part of Jeremiah, if you've kind of got that in your head, a lot of this just jumps out at you. Ezekiel was with a man that measured the temple for five chapters in the last part of the book of Ezekiel, right? Here it's just two verses. John measures the temple. I think the point of that is that the temple is where you go to have a relationship with God. Man goes to meet God. That's where God is. So that relationship has very precise dimensions that are determined by God. The temple, New Testament, would represent the church. Okay, the altar is a pretty obvious symbol of worship and prayer. So the altar is there, it's measured. Worshippers are the saints. So all of that has precise dimensions that are determined by God, not man. Here's how it's going to be, God says. Here are the dimensions of that. Again, this fits right in with what the New Testament teaches about the nature of a pattern. We have a pattern to follow in our relationship with God. It's an illustration of that. And so John measures the temple, and then outside of the area, the outer court is going to be trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months. In verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. So we're introduced to two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Sorry. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Do those powers of the prophets in verse 6, that sound similar to Old Testament powers of prophets? You call to mind powers of Elijah, of Moses, great prophets of old, had those sorts of powers as they were establishing God's testimony. And so, again, that symbolizes God's going to establish his testimony on the earth, or not anybody going to stop it. He's going to empower his servants to do that, and that's not going to be stopped. The time period here is 42 months, 3.5 years, times time and a half time, depending on what reference. It's all the same. That's all the same. Okay, 3.5 years. It is half of seven. That's the big thing you want to remember about these time frames. Seven is perfect number. So 3.5, or whatever, is right smack in the middle of this complete picture that God has given us. It's not the whole picture, but it's the core of the picture, is the concept, I think. People get caught up in those times, and I think it really represents something other than time itself. But the significance is in the number, in these numbers, which I think comes out in Revelation. The people who are doing the prophesying, the witnesses, are identified as two olive trees. So they're prophets and they're olive trees. Now, again, Old Testament prophets, if you're familiar with Zechariah, Zechariah 4 just jumps out at you. Because you have there described two olive trees establishing the testimony of God, okay, in the time of the rebuilding of the temple. All that's fascinating, but that's another whole other thing. Again, they have divine power and divine protection. When they finish testifying, they're killed by the beast. Now, we haven't really been introduced to the beast yet. But in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. Who is that? Is that Abaddon or Apollyon, or is it somebody we've yet to be introduced to? Don't know, but it's obviously an evil force that wants to take... and so that makes everybody in the world happy. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. That's got to be Jerusalem. Then those from the people, tribe, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, short period of time, but complete, and not allow their bodies to be put into the graves. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because the prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Again, the dwelling on the earth, that's bad folks. Over and over again. If you're dwelling on the earth, you're bad people. And good prophets were, you know, giving a hard time to bad people. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of God, and they saw their fear. Great fear fell on all those who saw them. So here are the two witnesses. They prophesy, and then what happens is they ascend to heaven. So God, you know, protects his witnesses on the earth. This is a pretty neat piece of art right here. You have the temple down here, which John has just measured. You have the two men. Again, this is representative. Two. Why two? Because in the Old Testament, how is testimony established? By the mouth of... There you go. So it's a symbolic number of absolutely establishing testimony. The olive trees in Zechariah 4, for those who are familiar with that vision, it's like the olive oil burns the lamps. And in the vision in Zechariah, the olive trees have pipes coming right out of them to the lamps. So it's like a constant supply of olive oil to the lamps. You talk about the eternal flame of God's truth. See, that's what that's representing. That light's going to burn. And so you have all of that connected together. The prophets are the ones who are the witnesses, the olive trees, burning God's light, shining it light brightly, and it's not going to be put out. As I said, I think somebody did a pretty good job with that piece of art. So the main thing here is you've got these messages in this interlude, which are pretty important, and then you finally come to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And it's a little bit anticlimactic, but maybe not. How many of you have seen Phantom of the Opera? Oh, this is going to help. So Phantom of the Opera is in two main acts. And if you, at the end of the first act, it's almost like the end of the world is happening. I mean, you have this big crashing down thing, the huge chandelier comes crashing down to the stage, and the orchestra is going bing, bang, boom all over the place, and then it just comes down this big crash, right? Well, that's kind of what you have in Revelation here. It's the end of the first act. All right. And here's what happens. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. I mean, what an end to the act, right? It's just overwhelming power of God, establishing his kingdom, overwhelming all other kingdoms. His power is great. Just all of it is an overwhelming picture to us. And if you were sensing it, if you were standing with John and standing, you would be just blown away by that. This powerful conclusion, the temple of God is open, the place where man can be with God eternally. in a covenant relationship with Him. The Ark of the Covenant is seen. All of that. So the seventh trumpet then reveals ultimate victory, doesn't it? It shows God winning, but it doesn't give us details. How did it happen? You know, what were some of the things that brought about this victory? And so that's going to be left for the second act, which starts in chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts the message of the book of Revelation almost all over again. The same story is told, but using much different symbols that help us see details that we weren't aware of before. It's much more from a heavenly perspective, whereas in the first, from chapter 4 through 11, you see a lot of things that are happening on the earth. But the next few chapters, you'll see more of the behind the scenes, how God is operating more to cause those things to happen. So, Act 2, the woman and the dragon. Let's see if we can introduce this in the next few minutes. This, like chapter 4, this is one of the more crucial visions in the book, because it, again, sets the stage for everything going forward from here on. This great sign appeared in heaven. Notice the word sign, something that's symbolic. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor, in pain, to give birth. Okay, so here you have this woman. She's about to give birth. Her child, we don't have to guess, her child is going to be the Christ. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It's definitely Christ, right? So that's what you're looking at. The 12 is the number for the people of God repeatedly in the book of Revelation. We've already seen it with 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. We'll see it many, many more times. It symbolizes God's people. So she symbolizes God's people who bring forth through God's people comes the Christ. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems, and diadems are jeweled crowns, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Now, stars are rulers, governing powers, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So, from a historic standpoint, historically, what time frame was just described there? What's that talking about? The birth of Christ and ultimately his ascension, right? So you have in just a breath there the birth, life, and ascension of Christ, right? Just he's caught up back to God. So we're not given all the details of that. But then in that time, a couple of things happen. In verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. She was to a place prepared by God. They should feed her there for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Okay. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and his angels fought. So you've got this enormous conflict in heaven in this same time frame, and the devil and his forces, the dragon and his forces, did not prevail, nor was space found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast down, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth. Angels were cast with him. At the resurrection and then the ascension of Christ, Satan's power is extremely limited in the spiritual realm. He is thrown down, and his realm is now limited to the earth. Evil people's lives, okay, on the earth. So Christ conquered Satan in a big way in his ministry through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And that's kind of, I think, what's being symbolized here. By virtue of this victory, then, salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, and the power of Christ have come. Read the words with me in verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So here's our victory in Christ. Here's the conquest over sin and the forces of evil, complete spiritual realm. But that doesn't mean Satan's done. And as the vision goes on, of course, Satan is enraged and will go to make war with the woman who's also still on the earth. The church is, God's people are still on the earth. So Satan's going to do something about that and go after her. He's angry. He knows that his time is short, the text will tell us. And so he's going to go after the woman. We'll cover this again next time. But woe is pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth and the sea because the devil has come down to them. The woman is given two wings to flee from Satan. And she goes into the wilderness and is protected for time and a half times, the 1,260 days. Satan still tries to attack her, and we'll look at that as we begin the class next time. You'll have a quick thought or question?